To the one who despairs, grace brings hope. Specifically, the one who despairs in his sin, the one who knows the totality of their own depravity, grace brings hope. To the one who cries to God for mercy out of a pit of despair, grace becomes a ladder, an elevator, a rope, a hand which clings to us and brings us out of that despair into the heights of merciful hope. Hope, as we saw last week, faith produces a hope, which produces a confident joy in any situation of suffering, because we have a 100% chance of being saved when we have this hope by faith. How can such confidence come out of such a place of low, humiliating despair? We can think of one who is in despair, perhaps having a hope that stabilizes them, but this is a hope that glorifies them, that gives them a confidence, a 100% sure confidence. How can someone one moment be convinced that they are deservedly on their way to an eternity of hell, then come to a place that they can endure anything in this life because they are so fully confident in the grace that they have received through Christ Jesus? The answer is this hope, confidence that God is going to keep his promises and that his heart is set on us lovingly, that he sent his son to die and become a propitiation for us. The faith that is needed to accept this is supernatural, especially since such an act seems so far-fetched, it couldn't be true. How could that holy God actually love me? That makes no sense. But when God has set it in our heart for us to believe him, then we can fully be assured of this hope and be filled with it. They that have received this hope now have the witness of the Spirit in them, which is a guarantee of our inheritance in heaven. They believe God. It is counted to them as righteousness, and all the promises are theirs. That is how a sinner can have confidence, because while we were still sinners, while we were still weak, downtrodden, hurt, as well as guilty, expectant of hell and judgment, when we were disgusting, tainted, corrupted, evil, through and through, Christ died for us. Because those evil people were loved by God while they were still evil, while they were still sinners. If God loves you at your worst, so far as he sends his son to die, what is his love towards you now? This passage shows us the beauty of God's love and how it is expressed in the cross. We read in our text, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It says, while we were still weak, while we were hopeless. One thing that the law did, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, is it shows weakness. It shows inability. It shows the lack that we have in ourselves. It sets a standard before us which we are never able to meet and eventually causes us to come to the end of ourselves and say, I am weak. It puts in us a rightful doubt in our own ability. While we were still weak, while we were unable, while we had no ability, we find no one in the Old Testament who had the ability to be saved. We find the greatest heroes of faith stained with their own inability. The great King David fell into adultery. The great Noah, the one righteous person in the pre-diluvian world, fell into foolish drunkenness. Abraham fell in faith. so that he would not even trust God to keep him and his wife safe in Egypt and in the land of the Hittites. We don't find a hero in faith that was true through and through, that was strong in themselves. And it was often at their weakest point that God showed himself to be the strongest. God makes men weak like he made Joseph weak, imprisoned in the prisons of Egypt before he raised him up in his glory as an Egyptian prince, as one who had all the powers of Egypt at his hand. God made Daniel weak by throwing him into a den of lions that were hungry and that he could not overcome. We're not just talking about moral weakness, but physical, spiritual, mental weakness, an inability to do what God requires. But it is this, that at the right time, that is the right time was when we were weak. Us being weak is the right time for Christ to come and die. Now, when Christ came, historically, we see that the Jewish nation, and remember that Paul is speaking both to Jews and Gentiles here, we see that the Jewish nation was at one of its weakest points. Never before had there been such a humiliating and dire place. The promise, at least when they had gone into exile, they had the promise that they would return and that the former glory had been restored. But when they did return, they found that, one, they were still under the captivity or under the rule. They were of Cyrus and later other kings. And at the time of Jesus, Rome, they were never their own kingdom again. In the time that Jesus came, the Jewish nation was weak. It was a place under Gentile control. It was a place where the law was not being kept, where legalism reigned or licentiousness reigned, depending where, when you look at the Pharisees, they were using their own traditions to circumnavigate the law. We see that there was no hope of sovereignty over the Jewish nation. At their weakest hour, Christ came, and they, at their worst, showed their worst on the hill of Calvary, along with the worst of the Gentiles. We see the Jews and the Gentiles crucify God himself and are guilty of the greatest sin ever committed. So Christ comes and reveals himself in his glory at the worst time in Jewish history, the time where they crucified God, the God that they were supposed to be in covenant with, the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They crucified him. It was indeed their weakest and most morally corrupted moment. If Jesus had come in the days of King David, the golden era of Israel, it wouldn't have been when they were weakest, but now they were. And now the Messiah would come. God weaves a good story. It is right at the moment when you believe all hope is lost because of your weakness that the grand reveal comes. Right at the most desperate moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For the Gentile, there is an inherent weakness. The Gentiles were considered far off from the plan of God. They were those who were dogs, swine, unclean, not in the promises, not inheritors of the promises of God. There was a spiritual weakness inherent in being a Gentile, and they were not considerable material for salvation at all. And yet, at the right time, for them as well as for their Jewish counterparts, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for them at their weakest. He died for those who were at their weakest. The ungodly are at their weakest point. In Luke 5:31-32, Jesus says, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it is at the weakest and most sinful moment in a human life, it is at the moment of most despair that Christ comes. How many have come to Christ in their most desperate hour of need? The time when all other earthly things have failed them. Earthly pleasures have become empty. Earthly security has fallen through. How many have finally seen the Savior when their sins have paid them back, have given their dues, and they are in despair and desperate need? It is at this point that Christ died for the ungodly. There's little need to go into the details of this death, but it cannot be overstated the weight of the price of our sin. The very death of the immortal God in his union with humanity was necessary to pay for our sin. To pair this with saving us specifically when we are at our weakest is to create the most perplexing paradox in the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. The point is detailed more in verse 7. John Gill, the famous Baptist commentary writer, distinguishes the righteous man from the good man when we read, "One will scarcely die for a righteous man, although for a good man one may dare to die." The righteous man here is the man who is, according to John Gill, religiously devout by himself and others. He is the Pharisee. He is the one who keeps the law to a T. He is the pre-converted Paul. And one would scarcely die for a man like this. After all, we will look at such a man and say he is right and say he is good, but it is also the devout that are often persecuted and destroyed as time goes on. But the good man, some may dare to die. The good is the good neighbor, the one who treats others the way that he would want to be treated. Such a person, the apostle admits, someone might dare to give their life for a morally good person. But this is all contrasted with the sinner. Who would give their life for a sinner? Who would give their life for a common petty criminal? Or worse, who would give their life for a mass murderer? For a serial killer? For a tyrant? For a miserable, wretched person. Such a person, very few would give their life for. Some may stand and take a bullet for someone that they believe to be a very good person. But who would die for a sinner? Who would die for a wretch? Who would die for a completely self-absorbed person? A narcissistic person? A person who thinks only of themselves? Well, our text gives us the answer. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It is specifically a way that God shows his love for us. Consistently, if it was to show his love for us, it must be to show his love for us while we were at our worst as sinners, since that is when Christ died for us. It was not as if God waited for a time when our sin was a little less disgusting. When we were at our best moment, when we had climbed the mountain of righteousness and had gotten to a place where we were finally, where God could finally say, "Okay, you're not so sinful now as you once were. You're not so in the mud. You have paid your penance. You have gotten yourself out. There's still sin, but I can overlook that. I will justify you. I will send Christ to die for you." No, it was not at that moment. It was in the depth of your sin. It was at the worst point. It was when you see yourself in the mirror and say, "I hate this person." It is at that moment that Christ died for the ungodly. And therefore, it was at that moment that God said, I love this person. I truly have compassion on them. I truly want them. Not because of their righteousness. That must be so clear to us at this point. If they are at their very worst, and God often takes the very worst, then God must have loved them at their very worst. The words that Christ uttered to Paul himself when he was on the road and said, Paul, Saul, Saul, his Hebrew name rather than his Greek name. And by the way, Paul didn't change names after he became a Christian. He simply started using the Greek version of his name, which is Paul. But while he was using the Hebrew version of his name, Saul, Christ called to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ did not even have words of anger for him. He did not have words of judgment and condemnation and wrath, because God had already set his love on that Saul. And so Christ came with gentle words and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Peter was at his worst when he denied his Lord 3 times. And yet Christ never in the Gospels utters a harsh word to him. In fact, after he had denied his Lord, all that Christ had to say to him is, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. In fact, the only thing that Christ ever chastised the disciples for was their lack of faith, their lack of belief. He did not chastise them for get angry at them for the fact that they had all run away, that they had all abandoned him at that most pivotal moment when, humanly speaking, he needed them most. Christ did not give them any reprimand for this, because Jesus loved them. He did not express anger towards them at their worst moment. He did not express anger towards Peter or Paul, and he does not express anger towards you at your worst moment, because he loved you, so that at your worst, he sent his son to die for you. This love for us at our worst, establishes the hope that the apostle was talking about. Paul's logic is established in a lesser to greater argument. The fact is, God justified the ungodly while they were still ungodly. It is not as if these are sinners that turned from their ways, changed, and after pleading and pleading with God, and after doing penance, and maybe doing time in the fictional purgatory, that God finally says, all right, I'll justify you. You're now worthy of my son's blood. No, it is out of love that God sent his son to die for the ungodly. It is love that justifies through faith. And it is faith in that love that we are justified before God. It was at our worst that God showed us his best in Christ Jesus. Now, how lovely is that? How securing is that? How sure a foundation we may stand on, because God loved sinners to such a degree that while we were at our worst, Christ gave us his best. So the argument is, if God justifies us while we were at our worst, what will he do when we are justified by the righteousness of Christ? See, justification has taken you from being at your worst in sin to before the Father being at your best. That is, at Christ's best. Because it is not your righteousness that covers you, but the righteousness of Christ. When God sees you now as justified, he does not see you at your worst anymore. When he first set his electing love on you, he saw you at his worst, at your worst. But now he sees you at Christ's best. You are justified by a righteousness that is not your own, but a righteousness that comes through faith from God, from Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ on you, and it is infused in you, so he sees you at Christ's best. And so the argument goes, if God loved you while you were at your worst, will he condemn you when he sees you at Christ's best? Isn't that a powerful argument? How can any utter a accusation against God's elect with that kind of argument? Satan is the accuser. That's what his name means. But how can he is the, you could say, prosecuting attorney in the court of God's heavenly throne, and he accuses the saints. He throws their sins in their face. He reminds God of how wicked and sinful they were. But the judge on his judgment throne looks at the Christian and says, I see him at Christ's best. And I pardon him by the blood of Christ. His sin has already been taken care of. It has been nailed to the cross. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God would justify us while we were sinners, how much more will he save us from his wrath now that we are justified? Is there any reason to fear the condemnation of God? Is there any reason to be ashamed before him? Is there any reason to bring a doubt of our salvation before him when we know that while we were sinners, he sent his Son to be reconciled to us? If you were in custody for a crime you committed and someone were to pay your bail, if they've paid your bail and if your bail was very hefty, very large, $1 million, and someone came and paid your bail, how much more, after paying your bail, is that person going to make sure you walk out of the jail? If they have already put a large amount of money into securing your bail, will they not come and make sure that you are successfully delivered out of prison? So it is, if Christ has already given himself for sinners like you, how much more is he going to make sure you are saved from the wrath of God after the fact? A righteous God will not have you punished when the debt has already been paid. This is the foundation of our assurance of salvation. And it ought to bring you assurance in your salvation as well. Will God leave someone he has put his Holy Spirit into? Will he abandon his own person that he has set on you as a seal? Will he reject one who has been made a son or a daughter? We believe in assurance of salvation because the very gospel is written in such a way that gives us hope and assurance in our salvation. We believe in assurance of salvation because the gospel is not a gospel that leaves any room for doubt in the heart of those who truly believe it, who truly cast their faith on Christ, who truly put their eyes on him for salvation, who have truly had that faith. That gospel leaves no room for doubt. What if I'm not saved? What if I am not converted? Let those questions fall aside and just look to Christ, and you will know. You will know. It is the one who gets surrounded by those questions that become like Peter, surrounded by the waves on the sea and begins sinking. But when you look to Christ, when you bind yourself to Christ, when you let those questions simply be answered by the term or by the phrase, Christ saves the ungodly, and I trust him. Those doubts come into our minds and we say, Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know I'm a failure as a Christian. But I know this. When I was a sinner, before I knew God, when I hated God, God loved me at my worst. So even as a Christian, when you are at your worst, God, how much more does God still love you? And when you cast your eyes on Christ, how quickly those doubts go away. We read that we are saved by his life. And that brings in the hope of the resurrection. If our sins are put on Christ on the cross, so that he shared in our guilt in his death, in his resurrection, we also share in his life. When the last day comes, we will not be subjected to death by the wrath of God. It has been overcome. That has already been removed. Instead, we will be alive together with Christ. If we have been reconciled to God, there remains no possibility of wrath from his justice. We have full assurance that the wrath of God has been removed. You cannot work your way to this kind of assurance. In your works, there will always be doubt. Have I done enough? Have I climbed the mountain of righteousness high enough? Have I really kept the law as strictly as it ought to be kept? And the answer will always be no. And there will always be doubt. The law gives doubt, but faith brings assurance. It brings assurance that comes out in godly works, because we have become one with Christ. Saved here is a future event, and we often talk about being saved in the past. When did you get saved? Well, I got saved in this year, or I got saved after this conference, or I got saved after I heard the gospel from this person. But here the word saved is in the future. It talks about a future salvation. And what we should understand is very important as theologians, and we are all theologians, is to understand that salvation happens in the past, present, and future. We have been saved. We are being saved. And by God's grace, we will be saved. This salvation that Paul is talking about here refers to the final salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. On the day of wrath, when God summons all of wicked humanity together and all the sins of all mankind are judged, on that day we will be saved. We will be saved from that collective condemnation. We will be saved from the death that it incurs, simply because God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. And we have embraced that by faith. We have trusted that that is enough. On the day of wrath, you will be saved from the eternal death that sin causes, because we have now been reconciled to God and justified, made righteous in his sight. If we're made righteous in his sight, if you really believe that you have been made righteous in his sight, you have no reason to fear the wrath of God. This includes being saved from all the sin that sin tries to work in us now. All that sin works in us now is trying to lead us down a path to death. When we give in to sin, we give in to death. We give in to doubt. We give in to what is not faith. We stop trusting God. But even in those sins, even in those times of falling, we can remember that God loves us. And if we cast our eyes upon him, he will take us out of that sin and put that sin to death in us. Paul will get to this very soon when we get to chapter 6. How we who have faith in Christ ought to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we will no longer walk in the path of sin. We will no longer walk in the way of death. Why? Because I have died. I believe that I have died to sin. And my life is hidden in Christ Jesus. And I believe that. And I walk in that. Therefore, there is every reason for us to rejoice in God. He has saved while we were at our worst and will save us from the wrath on the day of judgment. Having been justified, the future looks nothing but bright for you. And so our text calls us to rejoice. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The cause of this rejoicing is reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. Everything that blocked us from God has been appeased. When a Christian feels like they're having a bad day, they've fallen into sin, or the guilt of sin, maybe the guilt of past sin, comes up and brings shame and condemnation in their hearts, and they feel a wall between them and God. They feel like a distance between them and God. We have to recognize this. According to our text, if we truly believe our text, that wall is purely imaginary. It doesn't exist. There is no wall between you and God. He's there. He's ready for you to reach out in faith. That wall is the imaginary wall of doubt. The imaginary wall that says, well, maybe God isn't as loving as he says he is. Maybe God's grace isn't as great as he says he is. Maybe God is a little more angry at you than you'd like to believe. But no, that wall that you feel, that thing that keeps you from praying after you know you've disappointed him, is imaginary. Instead, we have every reason to come before God and rejoice. Why do we rejoice? For the same reason we rejoiced last week. Remember, we looked at the word rejoice. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that rejoice means to have, it specifically means to have a confident joy. Or to be so confident in something that it brings us happiness. It is to be so sure of something that we can confidently rest and boast in it. Sometimes verse 2 is translated, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Boasting is right when the thing that you are boasting in is 100% sure. The reason that boasting is wrong for us when we boast in ourselves is because we are boasting in something that is not sure, something that is not true. We are lying because we magnify ourselves to be much greater than we actually are. But when we boast in Christ, when we boast in the cross, we are exhibiting a confidence in God that is so sure that we are willing to boast about it because we know we will not be made a fool. Having been justified, the future looks nothing but bright for you, and so rejoice. I was reading this afternoon from Spurgeon about how unfitting it is for a Christian to be without joy. We have all that we need, all that we could want, all our dreams are coming true. Do you really believe it? Do you live like you're the luckiest man or woman alive? Because in Christ, you have every blessing in the heavenly places. Blessings that far surpass what is on this earth. That was the reason why this hope could help us endure suffering. That faith produces endurance through suffering. Endurance produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because we can be assured that that faith that was just tested was real. And so, we can boast in joy. Joy is the natural expression of faith. There's really no better definition for it. Joy is the natural expression of faith. While Christians may struggle to have joy, it will be the natural language of our lives. Now, we struggle with it. I know I struggle with it, to find joy in this life. But to struggle with joy is to struggle with faith, because faith produces joy. In trials, we can have joy. In sorrows, we can have joy. In distress, we can have joy. Why? Because death cannot do anything to us. We can quite literally live like we are immortal. Not in a foolish way. God still would have us in this world for a time, but death has no power over us. And what suffering tells you, what distress tells you, the lie that it screams to you is this: I, death, have the power. And we become afraid. We become sorrowful. We become discouraged. Because in that moment, it seems like death is winning. It seems like Satan and evil are winning. But they are not. When our faith endures those trials, because it believes that we have something to rejoice in, that endurance will produce the hope that will not disappoint. We have a safety net. If everything in your life were to go wrong from this point on, death cannot win against you. At the end, when if every event in your life goes wrong, it still ends in glory. You will be caught before the worst thing that could happen to you happens. Would it not be better to have a life where everything goes wrong and an eternity where everything goes right rather than the other way around? But joy is hard. We need to work for it. And I don't mean works. I mean we need to exercise our faith. We need to choose to believe God and choose to be joyful. J.I. Packer says, joy is not an accident of temperament or an unpredictable providence. Joy is a matter of choice. The struggle of a Christian in this life is for joy in our salvation. From faith proceeds joy. And as Spurgeon went on, as I was reading him this afternoon, as he went on to say, oh, that we had more faith. If you struggle with joy, look at your faith. Just in the same way as if your car doesn't run well, look at the engine. Faith is the engine of joy. If your joy is not going, look at your faith. Are you looking to Christ? Are you letting go of this life and clinging to Him? Have you found rest in Christ? Have you decided, I am going to just trust Jesus? I know I struggle to have this kind of faith. I think we all do. It is hard for us to see it as real and to see how it solves all our problems if we endure, but it does. Let us commit to a life of joy. And I don't mean false, forced happiness. There is sorrow in the Christian life. And when we see another brother or sister in sorrow, our response should not be, well, just be joyful, brother. There should be compassion and sympathy, because Jesus shows compassion and sympathy to those who are weak, to those who are struggling. But the end goal should still be that they would have joy. It is more important for that person to have joy in their suffering than for them to get out of their suffering. And so our compassion should have the end of promoting joy in our brother or sister's life. So there's a balance there. Let us commit to a life of joy then, not, again, forced happiness, not joy in worldly things, but joy in what is coming, what we will receive on the last day. Joy in what Jesus has accomplished for us when we were at our worst. I'll conclude this evening by saying, don't be afraid to look at your sinfulness for what it really is. Since we have this hope, and since God has loved us while we were at our worst, it glorifies God for us to know just how bad our worst is. The more we see our sin as sinful, the more we will see God's love as great. The lower we see how far we've gone, how far we are, how deep we are, the longer we see God's arm reaching down to pick us up. When we see how depraved we are, we see just how great a gift grace is. So first, don't be afraid to look at your sinfulness. Because we can look at our sinfulness without shame. Second, turn to look at the gift given to you while you were at your worst. While you were at your worst, Christ gave his best. While you were a villain, a sinner, and evil in every way, God set his love upon you. If you can think of the worst time in your life, and I mean worst as in when you were the worst, when you were the most evil, when you were the most depraved, you can think back upon that horrible decision you once made, perhaps something you've never told anyone about. You can know at that moment, God had set his love upon me. Third, know that since you have been justified at your worst, God has promised to save you from all wrath through the death and life of his Son. All shame, all condemnation, every angry word that God could have for you has been settled on the cross. That does not mean God will not discipline us, but he disciplines us in love and compassion. So cast your eyes upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you while you were still in the thick of all your wickedness. How much more, now that you are justified and filled with the Holy Spirit, will you be saved unto an eternal inheritance? He has united you with Christ. And as he treats Christ, so he treats you. Fourth, if you are not saved, think long and hard upon these things. You are not too far gone. No matter how deep in sin you are, God's love is deeper. Which is why we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. If you humble yourself to see that this is you, to see that you are the villain, but also how great your need is, you can see how great God's love is. His love will stoop down and save you. And fifth, give in, if you know Christ, give in to the joy of knowing God. You have been reconciled with him. So do everything to promote joy in your life. Sing songs. Quote scriptures. Every day, I challenge you, do something to invigorate your joy. Do something to encourage your joy. One thing I have Spotify, and I'll have a playlist of songs that tend to awaken joy in me, that tend to point my eyes to Christ. Good worship songs. Perhaps you have a hymnal at home, and you can put bookmarkers on those hymns, which when you read the lyrics bring a tear to your eye. In your Bible, you have marked out and highlighted and underlined those scriptures which once again focus your mind on what God has done for you, on his great love for you. On your worst days, seek the joy of heaven, of good future things from the hand of a loving Father. When your faith is firmly established in Christ, you will have joy and life everlasting to follow. So make joy part of your day. Start your day by rejoicing in God. Do things, read scriptures, pray with people that increase your joy. Joy, as J.I. Packer said, is a choice. Will you choose to look to Christ and find things to rejoice in? We'll conclude with a short prayer from St. Augustine. He says, "There is a joy which is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love thee for thine own sake, whose joy thou thyself art. And this is the happy life, to rejoice to thee, of thee, for thee. This it is, and there is no other." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that we can have in your salvation. We thank you for the depths of love that reached down and grabbed us and pulled us to your salvation. Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence in your grace. Give us a strong faith, a faith in Christ alone, a faith that alone saves and justifies. And if we are justified, how much more will we be saved from every condemnation, from every accusation that stands against us? Oh God, some of us have very weak faith. Some of us, our faith is like a burning ember. Would you strengthen it, oh God? Would you, in your holy majesty, secure it, bind it to yourself, take care of it, fan it into flame? We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.